worship today. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. And while you're turning there, I want to say that I want to reiterate what Brother Bill said. I hope that you're signed up. If I had the capacity to personally come by and pick you up and take you to one of these meetings tonight, I would do that. There's not enough of me to accomplish that with everybody, but that's how strongly I feel about this and how concerned I am that you're going to miss a blessing if you don't plug into one of our life groups. Brother Charles Jones is leading one of our life groups, one of our new facilitators, and he told me that his group will be meeting at 3 today. Is that correct, Brother? 3 o'clock today. So if you're signed up for that, make sure that you make that note. You don't want to miss that initial meeting of that group. We had some wonderful studies, a wonderful fellowship, and I believe deepened relationship, which is what I'm preaching on this morning. The importance of relationships. I could have entitled it, "You Were Made for Relationship." You say, "Well, I thought God created me at the." We teach our children in the catechism, God made me to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. We teach one another that the chief end of man, the chief reason we were made was to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And that's true. Pick up the word enjoy. It's relationship. And I want us to look this morning at a passage in Genesis that if you will put relational lenses on, I hope something jumps out at you that jumped out at me as I was praying earlier this week. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. Now, by the way, I am feeling a lot better. I'm on antibiotics. I'm not dangerous. Just dealing with a little tickling of a cough. And so we have a signal system set up. Our faithful audio engineer back there understands that when I do this, to mute me. There's probably a cough that's coming behind this, okay? Now, if that cue is missed, you might want to duck. I don't think I can get this thing off quick enough to dull the effect of it. God willing, I won't cough. That's one of the things you can pray for me about, is because I preached this morning, is that God will just give me a window of about 30, 45 minutes not to cough, and then I can have the rest of the day to do that. Stand with me, if you would, if you found Genesis 2, 15 to 18 in your Bibles. I prefer that you look at this in your Bible. We have it on the screens in case you don't have a Bible with you. We read Genesis 1, portion of that earlier together. This is a continuing. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And as we hear it this morning, let's hear it with a view to being challenged in our minds and changed in our hearts and lives as we consider the implications that God made us to be in relationships with Him and with one another. Thank you. Be seated. There's a sociological study about life and how we handle life, how we manage life. And it asserts this. It asserts that the average individual has a place in his life for 3 vital connections. Home being first place, work or school being second place. And then third place has fluctuated through the years. For a long time in this country, third place was church. In other words, the idea is that we can manage well only 3 social connections. but a phenomenon as the gospel has fallen on hard times in America. Third place, the church no longer just de facto can claim third place in a person's life. In fact, one study shows that Starbucks has overtaken the church for third place. So how in the world can that be? Well, if you've been in a Starbucks, you may have read this job opportunity notice. Create community. Make a difference in someone's day. With the note on the back of the cart. When you work at Starbucks, you can make a difference in someone's day by creating an environment where neighbors and friends can get together and reconnect while enjoying a great coffee experience. So you thought they were just selling coffee, didn't you? Well, they're selling an experience. They're offering a community. Now, if you continue, if you keep up with reading about these things, you know that the message that's out right now is move over Starbucks. Here comes Facebook. If Facebook were a country, it would be, I believe, the fifth largest nation in the world. All sorts of things in terms of social interaction happen on Facebook. There's a new verb in the dictionary. It's the verb friend. It was a noun for the longest. It's a verb now. Friend. Now, if you've been on Facebook any length of time, and if you're like me, then you may have felt the pain of being defriended. What does this tell us? It tells us that somewhere deep down inside, even the person farthest from God knows that he or she was made for relationship. And we have these strange responses that we give to the whole discussion of relationship. Some people think relationships are formed almost in a Cinderella way, where someone finds a slipper that fits, and poof, you have a relationship. That's not that way at all. Some people have had bad experiences in their relationships, and they almost back away from them. They become in the train of life, they become the proverbial caboose at the very end. They don't want much to do with anybody. And then some people approach the whole discussion of relationships sort of like the Forrest Gump, you know. Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get until you bite into one. None of those things matches what the Scripture teaches, though. None of those things address the craving. One fellow said, we are a culture craving relationships. And there are other phenomena that we've studied about and read about. One is the very architecture of homes. I remember the home we lived in on Palm Avenue. If you walked out the back door of our home on Palm, you just walked down some steps into the backyard. And there you were, backyard. If you walked out the front door, you walked out on a nice sized porch that could hold several chairs. If you stepped off of the steps of that porch onto the sidewalk, you'd take about 10 steps, I suppose, and you would be at the sidewalk close to the street. Now, what's the point of all that? Homes were designed for relationships. You sat on the front. I remember walking home from school. I told you before that the neighborhood I lived in, well, it was the city was 100,000 people, but the South Park neighborhood grew up at a time when a lot of people, most everybody knew everybody. I remember walking home from school one day, and there was a woman sitting on her porch, and she said to me, I'd gotten in trouble at school that day, and she said to me, Billy, your mama's not going to be happy when she hears what happened at school. She was right, by the way, when I got home. Mama had also heard about what had happened at school. People engage one another. They might be walking by and stop, see somebody on the porch, chat, talk, be invited in for coffee. Look at the homes today. Now, it's been suggested there's a comeback taking place in architecture in certain parts of the country, but by and large, today, it's not unusual to find the porch a breezeway about this wide that takes you up to the front door. There's nothing contemplated in that anybody's going to sit on that patio and talk. The conversations are going to be had on the back patio. Selectively. Typically a fence around the backyard. Garage door openers allow people who have clean garages to drive up into them, close the garage door, get out, and never speak to a neighbor. So we're a strange admixture, aren't we? We know deep down that we crave relationship, and yet we live our lives, as one poet said, the mass of men live their lives in quiet desperation. And we know something's wrong. One poll suggests that Americans are among the loneliest people in the world. In fact, there's a term that's been coined to describe Americans. Crowded loneliness. We're in crowds all the time. Wherever we go, pretty much. Even the first part of the year, the gym and the spa is a crowded place. Apartment dwellers live maybe 6 inches from their neighbor. If you punch a hole in the wall, you're there. You're in, and yet we don't tend to know our neighbors. What's happening? Well, I would suggest that our text tells us that the God who made us knows our deepest needs. You encounter these young people today. If you ask a young person something, how you doing? It's all good. You heard that? Oh, how are you? I'm good. But it's not all good. Sin has made certain of that. But this is what shocked me in this text. That's what I want you to see today. In verse 18 of our text, picture this setting. God has created from nothing. Let there be light, and there was. Let there be life, and there was. And every day, at the end of the day, it was God assessed His creation and said, it's good. It's good. And then He made His crowning achievement. You see, everything else He had made up until when He made man would perish some way, shape, or form. Animals with hearts beating in them would die and return to dust, and that'd be it. Everything else would atrophy over time. But man, when He made man in His own image, in the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. When he made man, we read earlier, it is very good. And then this comes up, this verse 18. After God has told man what He's tasked him to do in the garden and what he must avoid if he is to live, God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, if an angel had made that suggestion, looking from heaven, watching our first parent, Adam, commune with his Creator, unfallen. That's what strikes me. This is before the fall. Man's need for companionship is not a result of sin. It's the nature of his being created in the image of God. Only God can say in that setting it is not good for the man to be alone and not be insulting the value, the preciousness of man's fellowship with his Creator. Alone? How can you use the term alone in the same context with a man fellowshipping with the true and living God? Man's in a state of perfect intimacy with God before the fall. The fellowship is filled with closeness and joy. God said, it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's very good. And then he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, wrote about our finding no satisfaction in life until we are filled with God. Some theologians have described this as a God-shaped void that is in every life. And that's true. There's a God-shaped void in every life. And I may even be speaking to someone here today who is empty. You're going hard after life. You maybe even have achieved and laid hold of dreams, desires, accomplishments. Still empty. You must find, you and I must find meaning in a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ, crucified and arisen, Savior of sinners. But God teaches us something in this passage that needs to be a corollary to that fact that there's a God-shaped void in every person's life until that person finds his meaning in a relationship with God through Christ. And it's this, that there's a human-shaped void. Again, that would be audacious for me to say this if the Creator himself had not said it. There's a human-shaped void that God himself will not fill. A relationship with God is necessary, but is no substitute for a relationship with others. He's made us for himself. And when you think about it, though, why should this surprise us? I'll be honest with you, when I was reading over this earlier in the week, and the Spirit of God just had that leap off the page, those words, after the very good, it is not good for man to be alone. Why should it surprise us? You see, God himself exists in a Trinitarian relationship. He is one God, and yet he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He communes with himself. That's why it is ludicrous. It's outrageous to suggest, as one fellow did, that I was in a doctor of ministry seminar one time discussing the Imago Dei being created. created in the image of God. One fellow in that seminar who was a pastor said, well, you know, I've always thought God made man because he was lonely. And when I picked myself off the floor, I said, you're not serious. You're just repeating a cliche. You're not serious. But the true and living God who is the essence of life, who communes within himself, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he had any need of us. Why should it surprise us that God has made us as relational beings when he himself has experienced for all of eternity the ultimate relationship? Father loving the Son. Son loving the Father. Father loving the Spirit. Spirit loving the Father. Son and Spirit loving one another. And yet God in such a way that you don't speak of the triune God as they, but as him. But you recognize that within this God there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Furthermore, this creative genius of God in making us in his own image with souls that will never die, isn't expressed in the great commandment, the greatest commandment, if you look at Matthew 22, 34 to 40. Okay. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? You know this passage. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. There it is. It's the great commandment. The great commandment is to have a vital, vertical relationship with God. And have a vital, vertical relationship with your neighbor or with others or other creatures made in the image of God. No one is an island. We were not made to be alone. You say, well, in the passage, though, in Genesis, isn't that about God forming Eve from the dust of the ground and giving Eve to Adam so that you could have the first marriage, the first union, and propagate the planet? That certainly is there, but there's so much more than that. The rule of life is it's not good for you to be alone. It's not good for me to be alone. Jesus understood this, I think, in his own ministry. He communed continually with the Father. He would draw aside and all night in prayer. But he chose 12 men. And we could also say two brothers and a sister. Two sisters and a brother, and Lazarus, and Martha and Mary. And he had a vital relationship with them. In a way that we could say he did not relate to others. He modeled for us, didn't he? Didn't he model for us how we are to live in relationship? He loved, he wept, he hurt, he laughed, he delighted. By the way, this was the understanding of the early church as well. I want you to go look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 47. I want you to put on the lenses of relationship as we look over a passage that is very familiar. I have no doubt that some of you have memorized this passage. It is the prototype. It is the essence. It's of a New Testament church, we call it. An Acts 2:42 church. Remember the setting. These people had come, great multitudes, to Jerusalem for Passover. Their plans were experience Passover, perhaps stay until Pentecost, depending on the plans and the funds and the availability of lodging, and then return home. The great twin festivals. Passover, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when blood is shed for the forgiveness of sins, and then the 50 days leading up to Pentecost, the end of the feast, the fruit of all of that. Their plans were changed. The plans of thousands of them were changed, radically changed, because they were converted on the day of Pentecost. They heard the gospel preached. And people from many of the known countries of the world, Jews who had been dispersed, yet who came back to make annual pilgrimage, were radically changed. And this, the thousands, the 120 in the upper room that became 5,000 plus families by the end of Pentecost. We're told of them that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that they were convinced of the truth, that the apostles' teaching must supplant, explain what they had held as the tenets of Judaism. The teaching of Jesus the Christ, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, the application of that teaching by the Holy Spirit transforming their lives, that everything was to be viewed through that set of lenses, that matrix, if you please, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Everything's different now. We're told that they continued in fellowship. Fellowship, koinonia. They didn't have a big dinner on the ground. That's not what this is describing here. It wasn't a coffee and tea get-together after a service. Koinonia, it was a shared life. In the breaking of bread, and whether that is the sharing meals together or what we would, a formal celebration of the Lord's Supper of Communion. Scholars differ over that. And in the prayers, times to get together to pray. And I want to ask you this. We read through this text. And where did they do this? Where did people who were stuffed in a room holding 120 people, driven from that room by the Holy Spirit to preach the powerful gospel of Christ, and attending that preaching with a powerful conversion of thousands, where did this group meet? We'll read on. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together. Were they on the same page? They're of one mind, one mission, had all things in common. It's a different way of saying they were koinoning, they were sharing, they were fellowship. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They were keenly aware that this is my brother, this is my sister. It's within my power to do so. I will meet the need of that one. Notice this. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. You say, well, Pastor, they met in the temple. What was happening in the temple? Judaism was happening in the temple. For a season, these Christ followers continued to gather for services in the temple. Do you think they had the opportunity to have a testimony time and to share what great things Jesus Christ had done for them? Not in the temple. Do you think the rabbi in charge of temple services read the Old Testament prophecies and said, "But I'm here to tell you that Jesus of Nazareth is this Messiah"? No, folks, the temple was a hostile place to followers of Jesus Christ. Their gathering in the temple was nothing like our gathering here in this place. It would be more like our gathering in a mosque. People there knowing that we have definite Christian conviction. So they continued with one accord, seeing one another in the temple, speaking to one another. Now, initially, to the folks running the temple, this doesn't look so odd because these people had been attending temple services since Passover. To see them there indicated nothing in and of itself. Begin to listen closely to what they're talking about, though, and there would be some concern, and they do begin to be thrown out of the synagogue and out of the temple, and it does become dangerous for them to be identified. They will be arrested. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, house to house. That's where they did their business with their Savior. That's where they did their praising of God for Jesus Christ. And there was something very powerful going on in these house meetings. That's what I want you to think about. The New Testament church in Jerusalem had no building that would hold it for its meetings. Now, does that mean that the New Testament church today should have no building? Not necessarily. No, we have a building. Thank God for this debt-free facility. May we be faithful stewards of it. Pray and labor for the day when God fills it up again with worshipers and speakers. But the point is that their phenomenal impact upon their generation took place as they gathered in homes, sharing life together. And it was in that setting that God gave them favor with the people. And it was in that setting that they saw something phenomenal. But there's only been brief periods of history where you've seen this duplicated. And that was that the Lord was saving sinners daily. Not necessarily because sinners saw them sitting in temple services. Because you couldn't relate. You couldn't cultivate relationship in the temple services. Those temple services, I remind you, had a certain measure of hostility about them. Because what was going on in Judaism was promoting the coming of Messiah. And if you suggested that he had already come and been crucified and was raised from the dead, you would be marked out as a blasphemer and a heretic. Recognize where the vitality is. Thank God, folks, that we can gather in freedom and preach the gospel in freedom. The vitality of the early church was in its powerful small group, if I can use that, and that's just by virtue of the size of the homes they were meeting in, relationships that they cultivated with one another. You see, when we're not in meaningful relationships, we suffer spiritually in terms of our own growth. We suffer evangelistically. You see, I always hope that you bring unconverted friends and loved ones into this setting under the preaching of the gospel to taste the goodness of the Lord as we sing praise to Him, as we preach. But I also know that more and more as we move forward, this is a strange phenomena for the generation rising. But to come into a setting where men and women are gathered in a home to talk about the good things the Lord has done, to gaze into His Word and a shared experience together, is not so strange. And I believe it's the place where God will strengthen and bless what happens when we gather here. It is the place where vitality will flow from connectedness. You see, when you don't have